Did you hear the one about the fellow that tarried too long at the pub? Decided to take a shortcut home, so he crossed through the cemetery. He tripped and fell into an open grave. He keeps hollering, "Somebody help me, somebody help me." He finally gave up, fell asleep. A little while later, someone else who had followed in his footsteps and had a little too much at the pub, took a shortcut through the cemetery. By this time, the fellow had woke up and he's hollering out, "I'm cold, I'm cold." The other fellow goes over and looks in and he says, "Well, no wonder, you've kicked off all your dirt." You know, they build fences around cemeteries because people are dying to get in. Did you hear the one about the undertaker who? And on it goes. Hundreds and hundreds of stories about cemeteries and graveyards and caskets and funeral homes and all those sorts of things. Back home, one of our members, Lisa, her husband Robert, is a part owner in a funeral home. And he hears them all. "Boy," says, "things a little dead where you work?" And he's heard all the jokes. We've heard them all. When I was a little kid, there was a little ditty that went, "Did you ever think when the hearse goes by that one day you will ride inside? The worms crawl in, the worms crawl out. Bugs play pinochle on your chest." When we're young kids, we make all kinds of jokes about death and dying because life is forever. Teenagers think they're invincible. So they'll drink a little and hop in their cars on prom night and speed down the road at over 100 miles an hour. And sometimes there are some very tragic results. At the other end, Mr. Bean was singing some Hank Williams songs the other night. And he had one out, "No matter how I struggle and strive, I'll never get out of this world alive." We've heard you can't take it with you. We've got all kinds of movies about the dead and the undead, Draculas and werewolves, and we're up to Halloween part 46. Just can't get rid of Jason. Can't do him in. We're about to celebrate, or some people are, a holiday that is about the God of the dead, Halloween. Some folks think that when your time's up, your time's up. There's nothing you can do about it. Some think we're predestined to be saved or lost. All kinds of ideas. Some people think that when there's a death, there have to be two more because they always come in threes. Ever heard that one? The Bible says death is an enemy. Some people say death is a friend. Is God happy when we die? Is he sad? Does he even give a hang? Are we just playthings? Are we just putty in his hands? Is there a purpose? Is there a plan? Or is it just like Peggy Lee used to sing? Is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball. Eat, drink, and be merry. Read that somewhere in the good book, didn't we? Do we need to fear death? Should we worry about our loved ones? Do we need to be afraid? I only knew one of my four great-grandfathers. He lived to be 87, died when I was 18 years old. But great-grandpa, he sat around and all he did was worry about dying until he finally did. But he was a much younger man. My two uncles, his grandsons, there used to be a show on the radio. I think it was Fibber McGee and Molly. And one of the characters in there was Digger O'Dell, your friendly undertaker. And when that would come on, great-grandpa would give them each a quarter if they'd turn it off. That's how badly he feared death. Some people recoil about any conversation about death. Some people refuse to make out a will. Some won't go to a visitation at a funeral home. Some will go, but they won't go anywhere near the casket or look at the dead body. They have the heebie-jeebies. But brethren, make no mistake about it. Every one of us already has or will experience the death of a loved one. And unless Jesus Christ returns, every one of us is going to die. In Hebrews 9:27, it says very plainly, it's appointed unto men once to die. But that's only half the story. We're going to talk about the rest of the story a little later, as Paul Harvey might say. God told Adam, "Dust you are, and unto dust you shall return." They really didn't believe him, not at first. Because millennia ago, God warned Adam and Eve that if they touched or ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would surely die. But from that point on, until now, mankind, influenced by Satan, the evil one, has convinced people that they're not going to surely die, but they're going to go on living in heaven or in hell. I guess suffering forever is worse than being dead. I don't know. Maybe it is. Depends on your point of view, I guess. But from that time, there have been literally hundreds, maybe thousands of religions that have the concept that souls separate from bodies and there's these places, various places that we go. All of these are ideas and concepts that are apart from what God has revealed in His holy word. God's very called out people, for whatever reason, have always, for whatever reason, have turned from God, and they have embraced the idolatries and the paganism that God continually warned His people against. Don't go after their gods. Don't go seeking after them. Don't try to be like them. I am the eternal. Have no other gods beside me. But sadly, even after they were saved from the flood, saved from the Pharaoh, had their fat pulled out of the fire, how many times they keep going back and back and back. And today, these Christian nations of Canada, the United States, Great Britain, and Australia embrace the holidays. They're just wrapped around the Babylonian mystery religion and reject true religion. And it's happened even in the Church of God in the last 20, 25 years. We need only to look to our brethren in the sad estate of the worldwide Church of God. The Jewish mystics turned to the beliefs of the doctrine of the immortality of the soul and a resurrection from a place called Sheol, which really means grave or the pit. And they started to believe in a new life, either on earth or up in heaven. But that came on the scene fairly lately. The pagan religions of Rome and Greece, they taught the concept of souls, and the ones that were virtuous went to a place called Elysium, and the wicked went to a place called Tartarus. And of course, that's just another variation of Tartaru, where the evil spirits will eventually be restrained. But they thought it was a place of damnation where the souls of the wicked would be punished. In today's world, there are over 700 million Hindus. And that religion was founded in India about 1500 BC, and it's named after a river. Well, that's really godly, isn't it? They believe that at death, the soul leaves the body and is to be reborn in another form. It can be another human. It can be animal, vegetable, or mineral. Sounds more like a game show. And depending upon what kind of a life that person has lived, they get their reward. They worship a god called Vishnu and a goddess called Devi. And they have hundreds of other minor gods. And they reverence cows. What did the children of Israel do when they thought Moses tarried too long on the mountain? They wanted a golden cow, or a younger version of it, a golden calf. Those people believe that the perfection of the soul never ends. Nearly a millennium after the founding of Hinduism, Buddha came on the scene around 500 BC. There are approximately 300 million Buddhists. And they too believe that the soul keeps perfecting itself in successive life forms. And this eventually ends in some sort of a death and then a rebirth in a lower life form. That's why they won't swat a mosquito, because that could be old Uncle Henry. And they believe that their ultimate reward will be a reunion in Nirvana. And they worship Brahma. There we have our cow again. More cow worship. Confused? So am I. Then Muhammad comes along, and he founds Islam in 622 AD, and it has almost 1 billion adherents, and it's growing by leaps and bounds every day. They fervently believe in seven heavens, and we have that in our culture. Oh, I was in seventh heaven, we say. But that's where that comes from. And they believe in these places where the best place to go, of course, is the Garden of Allah. But then they have these other heavens, and it's pure paradise for men. They're fanned, and the grapes are peeled for them, and they're fed by hand, and maidens tickle their toes. And it's a great place for the men, but what about the ladies? Too bad, I guess. At the final judgment, and just to show you how confusing they make God's word, they believe that all of mankind will be gathered together someday. They'll all gather before Allah. And the successful, as they're called, will be assigned to one of the seventh heavens, one of the seven heavens. And the losers, I guess that's appropriate, the losers will have their souls sent to hell for punishment. In professing Christianity, those folks comprise about 1.7 to 1.8 billion people, of which nearly a billion of them are Roman Catholic. And most of those people, most all of them, believe in an immortal soul, that at death goes to heaven or hell. Reminds me of a story of a preacher getting the congregation all fired up, and he says, "Who wants to go to heaven?" Everybody raised their hand except Brother Leroy. He said, "What's wrong with you, Brother Leroy? Don't you want to go to heaven?" He said, "Sure, but I thought you were getting a busload up to go now." And what goes on in eternity, that varies from denomination to sect to whatever. Maybe they take a vote of the house. Many churches vote on what's sin and what isn't sin. They vote a lot. Catholics have some stop-offs in purgatory and limbo. They have everything compartmentalized. Limbo has four sections, if you didn't realize that. And most Catholic teaching is that the saved souls, for all eternity, will just stare at the face of God. And that's called the beatific vision. That's what they think heaven is about. Most of traditional Christianity, Catholics especially, believe that somewhere way out there, that all these rotten bodies are going to be brought up and made glorious bodies. And they're going to be reunited with the souls, and all these corrupt bodies are going to be brought back and put in these damned souls, and then the body goes down to hell to burn with the soul for all eternity. And that's what they believe, and that's what they think. Many religions are exclusivists, that only they have the truth, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. Some pieces of God's church feel that way. Some people feel that all religions are good. You can be a good cannibal, and you and your lunch both get to go. They all go to the same place. Another story I've thought of, that one day Peter was conducting a tour of heaven, and they're walking down the hall, and he says, "In this room over here are all the Jews." They walk a little farther. "In this next room," he says, "are all the Protestants. And as we move a little farther, I want you to keep your voices down, because in the next room are all the Catholics, and they think they're the only ones up here." One of the more interesting of the Christian denominations is the Mormon Church. And it's fairly new on the scene. 1830, a gentleman named Joseph Smith said that he had a vision, and the angel Moroni appeared to him and personally handed him the Book of Mormon. Today they have 8 million plus members, and they're growing by leaps and bounds. They believe that souls exist prior to conception, and that they're placed in the bodies of these little babies, either in the womb or at birth. And in heaven there's a Father God and a Mother God, and Jesus really is kind of a bit player. They don't let that out for public consumption. But once you get into the nuts and bolts of their religion, Jesus is really kind of a minor character in their religion. Rewards are based on the number of children born on earth. That kind of explains the multiple wives and the large families. That's very important to them. And again, their rewards in the afterlife include multiple wives. Sorry, ladies, no multiple husbands, but you know, maybe that's good. I remember when I was a little boy, my grandma used to pick me up on her lap, and she'd stroke my cheek, and she'd say, "Oh, what a shame you have to grow up and be one of them." So, I don't know. Jewish people comprise about 13 million. Doesn't seem that many of them are very religious. They seem to center and base all of their things on earthly gain. We had a Jewish couple in the Church of God when I first came in back in the mid-60s. And I was curious what Jewish people believe. And I said, "Tell me, what is the belief? Do you believe in heaven or hell or something?" He says, very, very genuine with me, he says, "To a Jew, to have a lot of money and a good profession and to be able to leave a large inheritance when you die, that's heaven to a Jew." And to be poor, that's hell to a Jew. And he's being very sincere when he said that. But that might have just been him. And I had dinner right before I came up with the man who's been my optician for many, many years, a fellow named Barry Jolson. He's a distant cousin of Al Jolson, the performer. And he's dying of cancer. And he's searching for some answers. And he's embracing Buddhism because he said it seems so peaceful to him. He's kind of forsaken his Judaism. So there you see, even, I said, Doctor, you've got to go with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, we leave Jesus for a later time. But you've got to have a good family. He said, well, the Bible, you can't really prove the Bible. But, you know, he's drifting toward Buddhism. I tried to be a little help to him. I don't know. But a lot of Jews feel that submitting to God's law, that's just part of making the karma of the day work along fine. So, you know, and a lot of their religion is physical. It has not much to do with the spiritual. Today we have the New Agers. We have pop culture. They're the enlightened people. Because they combine all the great things of the Eastern religions and the great thinkers and mix it in with Christianity. Then we have the agnostics. They hope God exists. They're not sure that He does, but they'll be glad. I heard Larry King say that one night. He said, I don't believe in God, but he said, if there is, I'll be pleased. Then I'll believe. And then there are atheists who absolutely refuse. We've only touched on some of the biggies. There's the Confucianists and the Shintoists and yes, we have a religion devoted just to Satan himself, specifically. Not one influenced by him, but one where people actually worship Satan. But brethren, every one of these religions, concepts, belief systems, they all have two things in common. They're all the ideas of men, and you can't find any of them in this book. The very thing that God gave us with the answers of life. We know from Revelation 12 and verse 9 that Satan has deceived the whole world. And has he ever? Let's see if we can sort some of this out on this last great day. Look into the Word of God and come up with some very good answers. Answers that will let us go home from here today with our hearts and our minds comforted, knowing that we're on the right track. The Word of God is very simple. It's very understandable if you've been the recipient of John 6:44. No man can come unless the Spirit of the Father draw him. It's one of the first things I ever heard on The World Tomorrow. So simple, and yet it makes so much sense, and so many have kind of forgotten that. No man can come unless the Spirit of the Father draw him. Because it is a miracle for God to open our minds and our hearts. We've just talked about all the concepts that have encaptured the billions. And here we sit, as we said, 60 plus at Harrison, 70 something in Utah, and 10 here and 15 here, and 100 sprinkled here and there who understand God's truth. But when we yield to God and to His Word, we can understand the truth about God and His plan and get the answers that have left the scholars, the theologians, the big shots, the people with all those letters behind their names. They've befuddled them for all these years, and yet we have the answers. Is that being elitist? That's what our critics say. No, it isn't. Because these are not the ideas of an elderly, white-haired gentleman. These are not my ideas. These are not the ideas of the CGI or the UCG or the PCG or any of the other alphabet churches of God. This is the plain truth, if I can use that pun. Spoken very plainly by Jesus Christ Himself. And as He has inspired the writers of this book, the prophets, the apostles, and His true ministers in 2004. I've had to conduct a few funerals back at home. And of course, the church member is usually the only person in the church. And their family will come. And hopefully you hope that some of God's truth will rub off on them. Mr. Tackett preached a moving sermon at my mother's funeral, and afterward my Aunt Helen came up to me and said, boy, Mr. Tackett really preached a good sermon. I bet your mom was looking down from heaven so pleased. You know. And we had a lady, her nickname was Pudge, Mrs. Ida Eyring. She played piano for church for 30-something years. She had a beautiful voice, and at the end of her service, her sister, who used to be a member of God's church, catch this, said, "I know right now, Pudge is playing the piano up in heaven." Another lady, Garnet, who was our hostess, who made the snacks and the coffee every week, one of her relatives said, "Right now, I bet Garnet is serving cookies and punch to the angels." And you just wonder. I'm a big baseball fan, and when Pete Rose broke the all-time hit record, he got a standing ovation for 20-something minutes at first base. And he was getting embarrassed and nervous, and he's looking up. And later he said, "When I looked up to heaven, I saw my dad sitting next to Ty Cobb." Well, brethren, you know, I don't want to be judgmental, but if there's one cantankerous person that wouldn't be in heaven, it'd be Ty Cobb. I guarantee you. But Pudge and Garnet and Pete Rose's dad, they're like all the other billions. They are resting in their graves, awaiting the resurrection. And in their case, they're waiting for the last great day. This day that we sit here today, also in great anticipation, waiting for. How can we say this with such confidence? How do we say that in the Church of God? How dare we not say it? Because it's God's truth. We won't turn there, but in 1 Samuel 13:14, God chose David to be king over all Israel. And he said, "The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart." And in Ezekiel 37:24, while prophesying about the coming kingdom on this earth, he said that "David my servant shall be king over them." So if anyone should be in heaven, it would be King David. And yet let us look what Peter wrote on that day of Pentecost in 31 A.D. in Acts 2 and verse 29. Much of what I'm going to say this afternoon are very simple scriptures. I wrote a pastor's panel a few months ago. I just entitled it "Simple Stuff." Because God's stuff is simple. It's the theologians that muddy the water. Acts 2 and verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day." And he repeats in verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand.'" And let's look at what John had to say in John 3 and verse 13. These are the words of Jesus Christ himself. "And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he," Jesus, "that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." So very plainly, prior to the crucifixion and after the crucifixion, the scriptures tell us that no one, including David, is in heaven, but dead, 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 awaiting for the resurrection, just like all the billions who have preceded us that are waiting in their graves. Someone would say, "Well, their bodies are there, but their souls are in heaven. Is this biblical?" Well, for starters, the words "immortal soul" are nowhere to be found in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, despite what Dr. Graham and all those other fine ministers have to say. But yet, nearly all Christian religions, except one, believe in the immortality of the soul. To go to the secular, the Encyclopedia Britannica says that Christian doctrine of the soul has been strongly influenced by Plato and Aristotle. Well, no, they're two fine, virtuous Christian men. Nothing biblical there, is there? The Eastern religions, in one form or another, adopted their belief in a soul from Hindu philosophies. And remember, Hinduism is named after a river. Well, that's really holy. It further states that early Judaism, and that's where God said his name, that's where he worked, they considered the human personality as a whole entity with no distinction between body and soul. It was not until the Middle Ages, that's pretty far down the line, that Judaism defined the soul as separate and capable of surviving bodily decay. So here we are, 4,500 years from creation, and God's people, the Jews, are just now glomming on to this wonderful miracle of the immortality of the soul. What does the Bible say? We won't turn there, but in Genesis 2 and verse 7, it says that after God created Adam, he became a living soul. He didn't say he had a soul. He said he became a living soul. I'm not a Greek scholar, not a Hebrew scholar. It's just a little bit of a note here from the concordance. The word soul, which was translated, comes from the word nephesh. And according to Strong's concordance, it means merely a breathing creature. That's all it means. And at the time, there was no word really in the English that would correspond to the word soul at that time. Nephesh can refer to an animal, a human being, any creature, living or dead. It was the translators, in an attempt to reinforce their belief in an immortal soul, that they chose when the word nephesh would be translated as soul and when it would be translated otherwise. It appears in the Old Testament 243 times, and it's translated 11 different ways. As far as souls being immortal, what does the Word of God say about it? Let's go to Ezekiel 18. Plain statements. In verse 1 it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying." And in verse 4 it says, "Behold, all souls," or all nepheshes, all living creatures, "are mine. As the soul of the Father, also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall live forever in heaven or hell." It doesn't say that. "The soul that sins, it shall die." And across the page in verse 20, it says the same thing. "The soul that sins, it shall die." So souls can die. People can die. If the soul lives on after death, why would this David, this man after God's own heart, the one who will be king over all Israel, say what he said in the sixth psalm? Let's look at Psalm 6. This was mentioned in one of the sermons earlier this week. Just a precious few people want to sit and listen to God's Word expounded in an educational fashion. Everybody else wants to hoop and holler and roll in the aisles and be filled with emotion. But this is so simple. Psalm 6 and verse 5, a psalm of David. "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who shall give you thanks?" Because there's nothing there. Psalm 146. Verse 2. "While I live, will I praise the Eternal. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goes forth. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish." Game, set, match. It's over. There is no more conscious thought. And as we read last night in the Bible study, let's refresh our memories again. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. Just a few pages over here. Scripture after scripture after scripture. And yet people believe just the opposite. In verse 5 of Ecclesiastes 9, "For the living know that they shall die." We all know that. But what do the dead know? Are they up in heaven watching us right now? No. "The dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." It's forgotten. "Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun." They're gone. Job addressed the question of death. Let's go to Job 14. The patriarchs of the Old Covenant understood the truths of God. those that God was working with, those that he called out. In Job 14 and verse 10, Job writes, "But a man dies, and he wastes away. Yes, man gives up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decays and dries up, so man lies down and rises not, till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would keep me secret until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me." And then here's the question that's been asked for these 6,000 years, and it's a good one. Catches my eye, catches our interest, because life's precious. "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes. You shall call and I will answer you. You will have a desire to the work of your hands." And just as a little note here, the word here, ghost, is the word nephesh. Another one of those 11 translations. If Job's consciousness was going to heaven, why would he write what he wrote in verse 15? "You shall call and I will answer." Let's see how that squares with what Jesus Christ taught us in John 5 and verse 25. "Verily, verily," or "truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Well, if they're in heaven, this doesn't make any sense, because they've been hearing God's voice all these years. They've been right there with him. "For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this," or don't be surprised at this. This is no big deal. "For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." All that are in the graves shall hear his voice. If they're all in heaven and hell, the scripture makes no sense whatsoever. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, called by some the resurrection chapter. What we're going to see here is that exact same change that the patriarch Job talked about so many centuries, a couple millennia before. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Paul writes, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery." I'm going to let you in on something, guys. We're not all going to sleep. We're not all going to be dead. But we shall all be changed. Same change that Job talked about so long before this. It's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Like I said, the knowledge of the resurrection was not some deep, dark secret that no one knew about until Jesus walked the earth. That's verified in John 11. Let's go there again. Word had come to Jesus that his friend Lazarus was very sick. And Jesus deliberately delayed going there. He allowed Lazarus to pass away because he had a tremendous lesson to teach them. And as they're walking along, in verse 21, Martha says unto Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. For I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it to you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." Was that news to Martha? Uh-uh. That wasn't news to her. She said, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So evidently she understood about the last great day. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Brethren, do we believe this? Think we do, or we wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't be sitting here on a Thursday. We'd be doing something else. Jesus reassured her about the resurrection, and about the dead living again. Jesus inspired Paul on another occasion when speaking to the church at Thessalonica to comfort the brethren by giving them the hope of the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. Paul said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep or dead, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. He doesn't want us to be in the dark. He wants us to understand. He wants us to be comforted. I've often wondered about some folks who grieve so deeply, and I'm not talking about early on because that's a natural thing. But I had a great Aunt Emma who just passed away a couple years ago at age 91. She was a widow for 30-something years. And she grieved and grieved and grieved. And I don't think she ever, she's Catholic, I don't think she ever in her heart of hearts ever really believed that her Carl was in heaven. Because she never had any comfort. I don't think she believed it. I don't think she bought into it. I really don't. Just my impression of it. As we read last night in Ecclesiastes 3, we won't turn there, but we read about the duality of life. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to laugh, a time to weep. And all of these things. And we do weep and we do mourn for those that we miss, those that we long for. I know you folks don't do this up in Canada, but in the States we have a holiday called Mother's Day. It's a wonderful day. Do you celebrate it up here? Oh, good for you. Good for you guys. Take mom out to dinner, buy her flowers and a present. A special day set aside just for mom. But every year, I get a little melancholy because my mom will be in the first resurrection. I don't grieve so much for her. But I miss my two grandmothers. I can just see them and I miss them so much. And it seems like such a long, long time before I'll ever see them again. My grandmother used to live upstairs when I was just a little boy. Couldn't talk right yet, and I'd tell Mom, I'm going up to see Gangong. Be good someday to see Gangong. But I have an inner peace knowing that they're resting, they're in no pain, and they're waiting for the last great day. They don't know it, but they're waiting for the last great day. When Jesus cried at Lazarus' tomb, we all know that it was because of the people's unbelief, but I just wonder if maybe some of those tears weren't simply because he did miss his friend Lazarus. Because they were friends a long, long time. Continuing here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14, it says, For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And then in verse 18, Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Because these are words of comfort. That takes care of the dead in Christ. They're secure. They're safe. Feast of Trumpets takes care of them. The Feast of Tabernacles will take care of those who live through that 1,000-year period of the government of God on this earth. In Matthew 15 and verse 24, we won't turn there, but Jesus spoke about the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And many times in the Bible, beside the primary meaning, oftentimes there is a secondary, and sometimes even a tertiary meaning to some scripture. Could these lost sheep, in addition to being the tribes of Israel, also include the masses, the victims of the butchers down through the years, the Pol Pots, the Hitlers, the Saddam Husseins? Could they be those who lived and died early of pandemic diseases, the bubonic plague, AIDS that's sweeping Africa right now? Those who died in religious ignorance? Little innocent children who don't even make it to 2 or 3 years of age? Those that are the fodder of illegal governments, those who die in prisons, those who live their lives in the gay bars, in the houses of prostitution, who lie drunken in the gutters, heroin addicts with needles in their arms on the park benches where it's legal over in places in Europe, people that are in crack houses. Those folks are as lost as you can possibly be lost. Could they be included as part of the lost house of Israel? Our loved ones. Good people. But none of these folks have met the criteria that the Bible spells out for entering into the kingdom of God, as good as they were. What about the rest of the dead? What about the unsaved? What about the backslider? What about the guy who answered the altar call and now he went back to dancing and drinking and honky-tonking? And then he died without going to a revival. What about the Catholic who had mortal sin on his soul when he died? Never went to Mass. Ate meat on Friday. Did all those bad things. What about him? In 1 Peter 3 and verse 9, it says that he is not willing that any should perish, and that all should come to salvation. Brethren, every one of us has an empty place in our hearts for special loved ones and friends, neighbors, relatives that are no longer with us. We miss them with every fiber of our being. Some have died in the past year, two or five. Some we barely remember because they've passed away so long ago. But their memory comes back to us on this last great day. Maybe it's the aroma of a pumpkin pie that takes you back to Grandma's kitchen on Thanksgiving holiday. Maybe it's a song that brings back memories of the dance you had with your bride of 50 or 60 years on your wedding day. Maybe it's the sound of a child playing, the rustle of corduroy slacks, the smell of a certain cologne, looking through a photo album, an item on a grocery store shelf. I can never look at a box of Russell Stover candy without thinking of my grandma and how much she loved her chocolate. Anything that stirs the memories of our loved ones. Brethren, without the miracle and the mercy and the love of the last great day, we'd never see them again. We'd never hold them again. We'd never hug them again. And in the case of little children, we'd never hold them on our laps again. But God, in His love, in His kindness, and in His mercy, He has made a provision. He has established this last great day, this appendage to the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's not only those, but it's a climactic plan for the billions that have died over these past 6,000 or so years. Billions never having even known the name of Jesus the Christ. Never having been given a legitimate shot at salvation. Are we just winners of life's lottery because we were born in Canada or the United States? We could eat thick steaks and pieces of salmon and drink Merlot. Are we just winners of life's lottery that we weren't born in a rice paddy in Vietnam? Or that we don't live in a mud hut in Haiti where they're fighting over dirty water and food we wouldn't even eat? Is that just luck? No. Those folks will all be alive again someday. All those that died in wars, illnesses, some brutally murdered for no reason, beheaded for no reason. Some who committed suicide, who became so desperate. Some who died in horrible accidents. All those folks from 9/11, alive one minute, vaporized the next. Never knew what hit them. All those that starved to death in the concentration camps of Adolf Hitler and Adolf Eichmann. Peoples from cultures and languages and backgrounds that we folks here in Canada and the U.S. could never understand. Peoples who have been blind and crippled and maimed all their lives, never seen their parents, never seen the sunset, never walked a step. God does things in a very orderly manner. They're all planned out. They've been thought out who knows how many billions of aeons. When the one that was to be the Word and the one that was to become the Father sat down and worked out this tremendous plan. All we've been given privy to is the seven annual holy days that culminate today on this last great day. Again, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15, this time verse 22. Breaking in, Paul writes, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." And Jesus Christ will destroy death. It's our enemy. It takes away our loved ones. It ends our lives. It puts us in the grave where we can do no good. Revelation 20 and verse 4. In vision, Paul writes, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, nor his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their heads. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years." And that's what we've had a little foretaste of these past 7 days. But in verse 5 it says, and it should be parenthetically here, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." The rest of the dead. Brethren, early on in the millennium, I'm sure we're going to spend a lot of time toting around perhaps a case of handkerchiefs with us, drying tears and giving comfort and telling the folks who watch their loved ones beheaded by Saddam or gassed by him. Those who watched loved ones die of AIDS or watched a little child starve to death in their arms, and to explain to them the miracle of the last great day and what's coming, and tell them not to be worried, not to be afraid. Dry your tears. Jesus is here. Everything's going to be all right now. "The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." Brethren, as we work our way to Ezekiel 37, think of those words of Jesus in John 7 and verse 37, where he stood up on the last day, that great day of the feast, and he said, "Is anyone thirsty?" And he wasn't talking about water. Does anyone need comfort? Does anyone need relief? Does anyone need their tears dried? "Come to me, and I'll give you rivers of living water. I've got the answers. And this time you're going to listen. Because I've got the gift of life. I've got my Holy Spirit to give you." "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry." Some had been there 100 years. Some had been there a couple thousand years. Some there almost from the Garden of Eden. "He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I said, 'Lord God, you know.' And again he said to me, 'Prophesy upon these bones and say to them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived. And they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Those are all those folks that we talked about before. The house of Israel, and as I said, perhaps the secondary and tertiary meaning, all these other lost folks who are surely lost today. And what's going to be their reaction? They're going to be scared to death. The Catholic will realize there's no beatific vision here. The evangelical will realize I have no wings, I have no harp. There's no nirvana here, no maidens tickling my toes. Where are my 70 virgins? And they're going to be scared to death. Our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off. We've had it. But God won't allow that to go on for long. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Eternal, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And here's the missing ingredient they have not had up to this point. And shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I am the Eternal. The Eternal have spoken it and performed it, says the Eternal. No more golden lamps, no more nirvanas, no more seventh heavens, no more purgatories. But now they'll know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it and performed it. What Ezekiel saw in vision, we are going to see in reality someday. As the very children of God, members of the God family, our name Elohim, we're going to stand over the graves of loved ones and watch. Perhaps the angels will dig the dirt away for us. And we're going to watch as bone comes to bone and sinew joins those bones. And the flesh will begin to form. And then the face will become recognizable. And we're going to see our loved ones again. All of these memories will come flooding back to us, as it will to those people, as their chests begin to heave with the breath of life and their eyes opened. At first there will be great apprehension, of course, until they see that big, broad smile on our faces. And then they're going to know that everything is okay. Some of us are going to be standing over the graves of infant children. Oh, look, honey. She looks just like she did the last time we saw her in the hospital. Look at those little fingers and toes. You want to pick her up, or should I? Maybe a little 6 or 7 year old boy that was hit by a car, or who died of leukemia. Come here, you little scamp. You know how much mommy and daddy's missed you? Perhaps we'll walk to a grave of a maid of 50 or 60 years. Hi, hon. Boy, I've missed you. Good to see you. Your hair is just as pretty as always. Grandma, boy, I've missed you. I haven't had any good pound cake for 1,100 years. And you'll reach out your hand to them. And you'll say, "Come on, Dad. Come on, little one. Come on, honey. Hi, sweetie. Come here, little boy. Let Daddy hold you. Let's go home. Let me show you where we live." You'll take them by the hand and you'll hug them and you'll hold them. Little children, little infants, you'll cradle them once again. But you know what's different this time, brethren? You won't ever, ever have to walk out of a hospital and leave them. You won't ever have to watch the breath of life go out of them again. You'll hug them and never have to let them go. Never again. Because of the last great day. The family portrait will be completed. You know, if we were to take a snapshot of our feast family here, and I'm reflecting back just a second here for the Feast of Trumpets, it'd be a good picture. But you know, it wouldn't be a complete picture because Wilf wouldn't be on it. Lou wouldn't be on it. Des wouldn't be on it. But at the last great day, trumpets will be fulfilled, tabernacles will be fulfilled, and the last great day will be fulfilled. And the family of God will be complete once again because of the last great day. You'll walk arm in arm and hand in hand into the kingdom of God forever and ever and ever. And you'll teach them of God's ways. Praise God for the last great day. My holy brethren, grace and peace. God be with you. Till we meet again.